pleased to have your Bibles open to Isaiah 40. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we pray for help now, for your Spirit to soften hard hearts, to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears, that we might see something of your beauty, something of your glory, as we look at this important part of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Broken, bruised, battered, weeping, sad, heartbroken, tired, impatient, frustrated, despairing, not knowing what to do. You may or may not feel like that today, but you will know what it feels like to greater or lesser degrees. And what do we need in such a situation? Well, we need comfort, don't we? We need comfort. We need to be reassured in our trial. We need light at the end of the tunnel. We need rest and recuperation. We need to find solid ground. We need stability. And wonderfully, as we come to God's word more generally, that is what is held out to us. That is what God holds out to his people. He holds out comfort. And particularly, that is what we see in this chapter tonight. We see comfort. We see good news for weary souls. We see that true comfort comes in knowing and beholding our great God. Well, in God's providence, this is the message that was needed very much for the time that it was written for. If you were here last week as we started back in our series in Isaiah, you'll have seen that in Isaiah 38 to 39, we saw a sad story of, in many ways, a great king, a good king, really failing, doing disastrously badly, which led to the ultimate sanction on God's people, exile. Commentators suggest that what we now see in Isaiah 40 and onwards is a message for those in exile, for those many years later experiencing the back end of exile, maybe 100 or so more years. But of course, there's an element of double listening in Isaiah chapter 40. Because Isaiah was written, his prophetic words were written all before this happened. So they would, I suppose, have an audience before exile, and they'd have an audience during exile, and they have an audience today for us beyond the exile. So comfort for all, we might say. Comfort for all. Before we get into this passage in detail, let me just note a word or two on this passage. You'll have noticed that this is a spectacularly wonderful chapter in Scripture. There's more gold, more diamonds here than one can carry. We could spend, I suppose, a whole sermon series on this one chapter and the beauty of the things we find in it. So many of us, I suppose, will know these verses as memory verses, as verses you might have written out on a bit of card and stuck somewhere in your house. I think these were verses, at least the back end of chapter 40, were some verses that we had when we were in hospital, when Rachel was in hospital with our boys, words to comfort in hard times. This is a well-known chapter, and it's a big chapter. So it's worth noting that we can't cover all the detail, and maybe all the detail you'd like. But we're going to focus on the overall picture, which hopefully will allow you then to go back and reflect upon the contents and the details for yourself and be encouraged in them. So as we look at this chapter, we're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, be comforted, your God is coming. Be comforted, your God is coming. I suppose I'd be fairly confident to say that nearly everybody here in this room doesn't like punishment. Nobody likes receiving the dreaded words from their parents, there's going to be consequences for your behavior. Nobody likes hearing the word from the teacher at the front of the class, "Oi, you at the back, down here at the front now." I got that a lot. You probably, I talk too much at school. And nobody likes that sort of punishment, and nobody likes other sorts of punishment either. But of course, most of us only ever experience minor corrective punishment. It's something to just nudge us back in the right direction. Maybe at school, maybe at home. Maybe some of us can remember the times of being sent to our bedroom for bad behaviour. That's enough. You need to go to your bedroom. I remember being sent to my bedroom as a child and having to eat a pâté sandwich. It's the worst thing in the world. I don't know why anybody likes pâté. It's just horrible. But this wonderful joy, isn't there, at the end of the punishment, when someone says, "You can come downstairs now. You don't need to stay upstairs anymore. You don't need to keep writing lines on the chalkboard for misbehavior at school. The punishment is done and it's over. You can go back outside and play with your friends." Well, I suppose thinking about that sort of feeling, that sort of emotion, is just an inkling of what God's people might have felt on hearing verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40. The punishment that they'd received, which of course was deserved, we should note, was now over. And that's wonderful good news, isn't it? It's wonderful comfort. Punishment is over. But Isaiah's vision doesn't just leave us at the end of punishment. Oh, exile's coming to an end? Great. Full stop. Done. It's not where he stops. But he leads us on to far greater things. In this chapter, I suppose what we're seeing is a picture, one commentator says, of a heavenly court, of declarations being made by speakers on behalf of God. And the first voice speaks, verse 3, and speaks not only that the time is now spent of punishment, but that now your God is going to come to you, verses 3 to 5. Your God is going to come to you. His glory will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. And this word received from the mouth of the Lord is sure and certain, verses 6 to 8. I was noticing, looking at this, the connection with verse 5 and verse 6, all flesh, you know, that sort of repetition there, see the connection? Where people come and go like grass and flowers, the word of the Lord who is coming, his word stands. It stands forever. It will not fade or wither or fail. It's a secure word. It's a joyful and a good word. And when this surely promising one comes, who will come, he says, because his word stands forever, we are to do what? Verse 9, we are to behold our God. We are to see him as the one who is mighty and victorious. Verse 10, we're to see him as, verse 11, the protecting and tender shepherd. If you were in exile, hearing these words, would they not be surely joyful? The curse has been lifted, punishment is gone, but also the God that you had rejected, the God that your fathers had rejected, is still your God. And he's coming to you. And he promises glorious things, doesn't he, in these verses? And of course, these come by grace, don't they? Because people who are in the midst of punishment don't deserve anything. We are talking here of grace. And that is good news for us, isn't it? Because we know that these promises were kept. You only need to scan to the start of the gospel accounts to hear that God did come in the person of Christ. The mighty God came and dwelt among us. The good shepherd came and saved his sheep. And his gospel promise is wonderfully secure. Our God keeps his promises, doesn't he? Promises written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came are kept in him. He came. So we can trust his word also. Our God came. He was coming and he came and he will come again. And Isaiah expands his picture of verses 10 and 11 in the beautiful section that we see in verses 12 to 31. And there's a, I suppose verses 12 to 31 have a great unity to them, but we're going to split it into two headings. Firstly, be captivated. He is the all-powerful creator. Be captivated. God is the all-powerful creator. So Isaiah gives forth a vision, and it leaves, I suppose, an indelible mark upon us, who the Lord God is. He is, in verses 12 to 17, the one who has no equal. No one can do what he can do. No one is the answer, I suppose, to all these rhetorical questions that keep getting mounted up. It's a wonderful piece of rhetoric, this chapter, isn't it? Who has done this? Who has done that? Who has done that? Nobody. Nobody's done it. No one is the repeated answer. And all the nations, all their supposed might, maybe we think of the Babylonian Empire, we think of other empires that came before and ones that came after, with all their might, are what? They are nothing before this God, verse 17. Nothing. He accounts them less than nothing and emptiness. What confidence would that engender if you were in exile? What confidence does it engender for us today? All that seems strong and powerful in the world, aggressive dictators in far-off countries, those in our country who think themselves far more powerful than anything else. What are they? They're nothing. Nothing in God's sight. Think of great displays of power in the past. Think of Nuremberg rallies. Think of Red Square parades. Think of the North Korea propaganda videos you see of armies and tanks and the like, and other more subtle displays that we see in our world that claim to power. These all are nothing, less than nothing, in comparison to the God that we worship, to the Lord God. And because he is such a God, I think it's very clear in verses 18 to 20, we shouldn't make idols of him. We shouldn't make likenesses of him. Things that don't move, verse 20. They're just things that stand there. They do nothing. They don't move, they don't do anything. But who is the Lord really, verse 22? He is the one who sits above the circle of the earth, and all others are like grasshoppers. Wonderful picture, isn't it? Tiny little bugs. Tiny little bugs. They're nothing. He is the one who created and formed all creation, verse 26. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain, verse 22. And such a God makes easy conquest of princes and rulers, verses 23 and 24. Our God, the Lord God of Israel, is the powerful creator. This is the one who came 2,000 years ago. The powerful creator God. When we think of Christ in the Gospels, we often don't think of that power, do we? Being on full display, it is only glimpsed at times, seen through the miracles, but not seen readily. But let us not be fooled as we see Jesus walking around in the Gospel accounts, that he is not this God. He is this God. The Lord Jesus is this God. And it will be much more manifest when he comes again that he is this God. The God who rules, the God who reigns, the God who is incomparable. So friends, should we not trust such a God? Should we not long for his second coming? Should we not listen to his word? Should we not rejoice that we have such a powerful creator? Yet maybe we are just like those people in Isaiah's day. Not surprising, of course, because contrary to what many of us often think, we are very like Old Testament Israel in many ways. And we hear their voice in verse 27, taking us to our third heading, be strengthened, he empowers his weak people. We hear their voice, verse 27, and what do they say? My way is hidden from the Lord. And my right or if you were to read the NIV, my cause is disregarded by my God. Sort of complaint, isn't it? Everything is hidden from the Lord. God disregards me and my cause and my right. How does Isaiah respond? Well, he uses very similar words to verse 21. This refrain of know and hear. And I suppose it's hard to sort of work out what the tone would have been as Isaiah writes these things. I wonder if it's an arm around the shoulder moment. I don't know. Not a stern rebuke. And he's saying, friends, don't you know? Haven't you heard? And then we hear these wonderful words. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What's his point? Because of who the Lord is, this powerful creator, things might look gloomy, but look to him. Seek his power. Wait on him. In other words, trust and obey. For look what he can give. He gives power to his weak people. He strengthens those who are weary. If you know it at all, this passage is featured heavily in the film Chariots of Fire. Maybe it's one of those things that is marked in your mind. As the actor Ian Charlson playing Eric Liddell stands in a church building, which was actually a church building from Edinburgh, not Paris, that they shot in, but it's worth noting that. But he was, as he stands and speaks those words, they are powerful. They are wonderful. They are heartwarming. They are wonderfully encouraging. They almost need no exposition. And do they not find themselves fulfilled in Christ? The one who says to us, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. Friends, we are in a sense in exile. We are not yet home. Good thing to remember that, isn't it? This world is not our home. We are sojourners traveling on a path to the eternal city. And that path might be difficult. It might be hard. We may know deeply the hardships of life now. And let's not pretend, friends, that the Bible promises anything else. Life is not going to be easy, as we were thinking this morning. But it does promise that the Lord does not grow weary, and he can put power into our weary souls so that we might keep pressing on to that final day. Friends, let me encourage you. Behold your God. Behold your God. Behold your King. Rejoice in who he is and that he gives his people all that they will ever need to live for him in this world. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in who you are. We rejoice in who the triune God is, the one who is incomparable, the one who is the mighty creator, the one who gives strength, the one who came, and the one who is coming. These are glorious things, Heavenly Father, and we pray that we would be such that wait upon you, that wait upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and would have our strength renewed, and that we might be readied to live for you now, ready to see you on that day. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.